Well, Acts 2:38, we've been thinking about what it is to be church, and we've been looking particularly at this passage in Acts, and Acts 2:42 to 47, but I just want to read that verse in verse 38, where Peter at the end of his sermon reads or declares this. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And then Romans 8 and verse 9. "You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. If the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it's not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." We're thinking this morning about what it is to be a spirit-filled believer. And often when we hear that phrase, if we're honest, we're not quite sure what it means. I guess for many of us, they hear the phrase and our minds maybe begin to think charismatic, and we think maybe even the extreme ends of that. So we think of what those scenes we've seen on telly, the frenzies, the kind of people falling over. And yet Paul also in Ephesians 5:18 commands us to be filled with the Spirit. In other words, it seems that Spirit-filled believers is to be the norm. It's the norm of everyday Christian life to be Spirit-filled. And what's striking as you read the book of Acts is the work of the Spirit in the believer. So a number of times in the book of Acts we're told that they are filled with the Spirit. Filled with the Spirit as they proclaimed or as they stood firm, or it's just a distinguishing comment about a believer. So we read Acts 6 verse 3. "Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom." Or Acts 11, verse 24, describing Barnabas. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And then we read of Stephen in Acts 7:54, and Luke records he was full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And what happens next? Well, they begin to throw stones at him, and we read verse 16. He falls on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he said this, he fell asleep. Now, the only way any man would seek the forgiveness of their attacker in such a situation, just like the Lord Jesus, is if they were full of the Holy Spirit. There is no other explanation, which is why I take it Luke tells us, verse 54, in the verses before, he was full of the Holy Spirit. So here we have it. The Bible is seeming to say Spirit-filled believers is the norm. But what is it to be a Spirit-filled believer? What would it mean for us to be full of the Spirit? Well, in order to understand what it will mean to be a Spirit-filled believer, we need to understand firstly the Spirit's work in the believer before we can see what being full of the Spirit entails. So I want to say 3 things about the work of the Spirit in us. Firstly, the Spirit lives in every believer, uniting me in relationship with the Father and the Son. Spirit lives in every believer, uniting me in relationship with the Father and the Son. In fact, without the Holy Spirit, we would not be believers. Because it's the Holy Spirit who converts us. It's the Spirit who firstly convicts us of our sin by shining, as it were, a big spotlight in our hearts. It's as if we're having a kind of a nice romantic candlelit dinner, thinking everything's all sirloin and roses, and then voila, the Spirit flips on the lights to expose cockroaches scurrying up the walls, rubbish strewn about the floor. In other words, the Spirit reveals, I'm not as good as I imagine. In fact, my heart is sinful. It's in rebellion against my Maker. I'm facing judgment and I need a Savior. And having convicted me, the Spirit then brings about my conversion. So we read John 3. John 3, Jesus is speaking with Nicodemus, a religious leader, a Pharisee. And he says to Nicodemus, you need to be born again, verse 3. Nicodemus goes, how? And Jesus responds, verse 5, you need to be born of water and the Spirit. And Nicodemus should have been familiar with this kind of curious imagery as it came from the Old Testament. Jesus at this point is thinking of Ezekiel 36, and in particular, the reference to water and Spirit. You see, in Ezekiel's prophecy, water points to cleansing and the indwelling of the Spirit suggests a new heart. And so in John 3, Jesus is not talking about baptism, but about the supernatural work that removes the stain of sin and makes us new. It's what the Bible means by new birth and conversion and born again. Conversion is wrought to us by the Holy Spirit. So we read Titus 3, verse 5, God saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Spirit. So Jesus then goes on as he's talking to Nicodemus in John 3. He says, verse 8, just like the wind blows where it wishes, so it is with everyone born of the Spirit. In other words, God the Holy Spirit must invade our hearts, awaken us to the vileness of sin, to see the truthfulness of God's word and the preciousness of Christ. See, Jesus could not be clearer. There is no Christian life without the converting work of the Spirit. And the Spirit having converted us, the Spirit then dwells within us. So we read in Acts 2:38 where Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In other words, as you repent, as you turn to Christ, you receive the Spirit. And one of the big differences, isn't it, between the Old Testament believers and New Testament believers is that this side of the cross, every believer receives the Spirit just as God promised, which is what Peter had proclaimed right at the beginning of his sermon in Acts 2, where he quotes from Joel 2:28 and says in Acts 2:17, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Or as we've already mentioned, thinking back to Ezekiel 36:27, God promises, I will put my Spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. So the reality is that the Spirit of God now dwells in every believer without exception. If you trust Christ, if you've turned to him, then the Spirit of God dwells within you. And it's essential that the Spirit does, because it's the Spirit that enables me to relate to both the Father and the Son. See, without the Spirit's convicting work, without the Spirit converting me, without the Spirit dwelling in me, I cannot relate to the Father and the Son. Because it's the Spirit who unites me to Christ. It's what we read in Romans 8, 9 to 11. Paul argues there that when the Spirit dwells in us, we have the Spirit of Christ, verse 10. If the Spirit is in us, we will have life in Jesus, verse 11. In short, when you have the Spirit, you have Christ. When you have Christ, you have the Spirit. The Holy Spirit unites me to Jesus because the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. And because he's united me to Christ, I receive all the benefits that Christ has accomplished. So God views me now as one who is clothed in Christ's right living and one who is just and righteous and holy because I'm in Christ. I'm united to him by the Spirit. And because I'm united by him, I get all the blessings that Ephesians 1:3 speaks of. I'm seated with him in the heavenly realms, Ephesians 2:6. I'm all of these things because I'm united with Christ by the Spirit. Because I'm united with Christ, I can take on his right living and he can bear my sin on the cross. It's only because the Spirit so unites me with Christ that I can have this intimate relationship, that I can be in him and with him. But it's also the spirit of adoption, making me a child of God, the Father. He does that by joining us to Christ, our brother, and so we become sons of God. So Romans 8:15 makes clear. She says, "For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." It's the Spirit that enables me to call the Father Abba. And Abba is the equivalent, as I'm sure we know, to our word daddy. And it's not just the word of a small child. It's a word of intimacy within a family. As those who the Spirit dwells within, we get to call God the Creator, the Maker of the universe, Daddy. And not only do we get to call him Daddy, we get to relate to him as such. So we'll have utter confidence in him, just like a small child does his earthly father. Amazingly, my boys have utter confidence in me. Utter confidence to look after them. They have utter confidence that I will not drop them as I carry them up the stairs to bed, over my shoulders, holding onto them by their ankles, as they look head down through down the stairs. Utter confidence, even though I bumped their head a couple of times. They still want me to do it because they trust me. They have confidence in me. And we can relate to the Father in the same way. I have confidence in him. So I have utter confidence. So I'll know of his love and I'll know of his acceptance and I'll know to trust him and I'll know to ask him for help and we can say sorry to him and we can run to him for comfort because he's our Father, our daddy, just as a small child does with a loving earthly father. We experience and relate with the Father because of the Spirit's dwelling within me. Speaking of the Spirit lives in every believer, enabling us to relate with the Father and the Son. Secondly, the Spirit empowers every believer to battle sin and evidence spiritual fruit. Spirit empowers every believer to battle sin and evidence spiritual fruit. See, when we become Christians, God recreates us by his Spirit. We are, as we've been seen, born again and come alive in a new way. God's Spirit now lives in us. And that opens up the possibility of now living a life that can please God, a life that can submit to his law and obey him. Previously, we could not but sin. Our sinful nature dominated all that we did. Now we have the possibility of not sinning. And that possibility is there only because of this recreation by the Spirit. But we're not completely remade at this point, are we? Rather, the sinful nature is still there. Our spirits won't be remade until we're given new bodies on that last day. And so there's going to be a fight between our sinful nature and the Spirit's nature at work within us. A fight between the Spirit on one side, as it were, and my sinful nature on the other. And so Paul writes in Galatians 5, and you may just want to turn a few pages to that, Galatians 5, and verses 16 to 17. Page 1172, if you have a church Bible. Galatians 5, 16 to 17. Galatians 5, 16 to 17. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They're in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. And so on one side, we'll be pulled by our sinful nature, pulling us towards evil and sin, towards the acts described in verse 19 there, sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. Paul says you're to avoid all of those. And by the way, he says, and the like, so it's not an exhaustive list. There's going to be a lot more other things that we're going to be pulled to that are sinful. And notice within that lid, he kind of has what you would class major sins, the kind of idolatry and witchcraft, and what we may just label, even incorrectly, minor, factions and envy and drunkenness. And he says, look, they're all the same. They're all evil. They're all sinful, and you're to avoid them. But your sinful nature is going to want to pull you towards those things. So be careful. But on the other side, he says, we're pulled by the Spirit, who is seeking to lead us and produce his good actions or his fruit. So he says, verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And what God wants by his Spirit is for us to develop these godly characters. And note, fruit is singular, not plural. In other words, it's all of these things that God wants to see within us, not just what we fancy. And so here we are, says Paul, being pulled by both sides, but we're not pawns in the fight. We're not simply pulled between these two opposing forces. Rather, we join in the fight ourselves. And Paul gives a couple of commands in this passage. See verse 16? He says, so I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. That is, live life under the influence of the Spirit. Go the way he's pulling you. And if you do that, you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Then he says, verse 25, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. And the idea behind the word Paul uses here is that of walking in line with someone's command, like soldiers keeping in step. Have you ever played follow the leader? Someone says, walk like this, and you have to follow in line, walking the same way as the leader does at front. Never play it with your kids because you'll end up pretending to be a chicken or a rabbit. But the idea is you follow. You do what they do. You keep in step. And that's what Paul says. We're to keep in step with the Spirit. Be under his influence. And it's not as we're going to let go of our will and let him take over. God doesn't lead us by taking over. Of course, there's a right attitude that we're to surrender our sinful desires. And we want to live life God's way. But it's not that somehow the Spirit overrides our will or negates our will. Rather, the Spirit renews our will so that we desire to live as he wants. See, the Spirit doesn't grab the steering wheel of our life and say, get in the back, I'm driving. Rather, the Spirit sits next to us and says, go this way. In fact, better, the Spirit gives us the desire to go the right way. In Greek mythology, spirits of the sea were called sirens. You know what the sirens did? They seek to entice sailors to them by their beautiful songs. And as they sang these beautiful songs, the sailors would hear them and be so attracted and so want to come that they would come. And as they did, they'd be smashed in the rocks and destroyed and killed. Nice sirens. However, there was two famous sailors who managed to sail past safely. One, I think, was Odysseus. Is that right? How do I say that? Odysseus. That's how I knew I should say it, but I couldn't say it. Odysseus, who filled his sailors' ears with wax so they could not hear the beautiful song. And he tied himself to the mast so that although he could hear the beautiful sound, he could not steer the ship towards them. And they got past safely, but they spent all their time, or he spent all his time, wishing he could go nearer to the siren's beautiful music. And that's how some seek to live the Christian life. They're tempted by sin, they crave for it, they kind of put in the external measures in place to stop us. But that's not the life of the Spirit. It's not the life the Spirit wants in us. He wants us to be more like the other sailor, Orpheus. He was a musician. And so he played a tune himself, a more beautiful song than that of the sirens. So his sailors weren't drawn to him. He wasn't drawn to him because he was so infatuated with what he was playing. They didn't care less about the siren song because they had beautiful music within their boat. And that's the picture we need. The Spirit plays us the more beautiful tune. He leads us and empowers us to choose his way, the way of the fruit rather than sin's way. He works in us and changes us so that we want to live for God, developing the character he yearns for us in verse 22, and that we choose to do so. The life the Spirit wants to bring about, empowers us, is not one of external conformity, but of internal transformation. And that will, of course, mean we do or don't do certain things. It will show itself externally and changes practically, but this outer change comes from the inner renewal of the Spirit. The Spirit empowers us to change, to do battle with our sinful nature, to crucify it, as Paul writes in verse 24 there. But not only to crucify the old, but to start developing the fruit of the Spirit, to start listening to the Spirit's song. The Spirit empowers every believer to battle sin and evidence spiritual fruit, and we're to pray for that work in our own hearts. But then thirdly, the Spirit equips every believer to serve and proclaim. The Spirit equips every believer to serve and proclaim. This is only a very short point, but I wanted to get in there for completeness. And one, because we spent a lot of time on it recently, proclaiming last week, but also because we've done a number on equipping with spiritual gifts as well. But it's right to just say the Spirit equips us with spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts are simply the manifestation of God's grace in and through his people. And there are a number of places in Scripture which list these gifts, which are not exhaustive lists, but ways in which the Spirit equips members to serve the church. So we think of Romans 12 and verse 6, where Paul writes, "We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it's serving, let him serve. If it's teaching, let him teach. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. If it's contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it's leadership, let him govern diligently. If it's showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully." And Paul says that these gifts, elsewhere in 1 Corinthians, these gifts are given for the common good and for the edification of the church. And these gifts are for service and ministry for the benefit of the body of Christ. And moreover, the Holy Spirit apportions gifts to individual Christians as he wills, apportioning the gifts carefully and personally. And everyone is gifted by the Spirit for service. And that means we can serve, but it also means we must serve. Whether it's within or without the walls of the church building, each of us must be working for the common good. See, church is not like going to the movies. It's more like being a soldier in an army. And every soldier needs to do his part and munching popcorn, sitting back, watching the show, whilst his fellow soldiers do battle in the foxhole doesn't count. We're equipped to serve. But the Spirit also equips us to proclaim the gospel, as we were thinking about last week. So we read Acts 4:29, the early church prayed for boldness to speak your word. And we read verse 31, that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. In other words, the Spirit equips every believer with the gift to serve, but also to proclaim, that we may fulfill the command of Jesus, as we were thinking about last week, to go and make disciples of all nations. He equips us, enables us to be able to share the gospel and proclaim the gospel. So the Spirit equips every believer to serve, and he equips every believer to proclaim. And now that we've kind of seen how the Spirit works in every believer, there are some other things we could say, but these are the general major ways, as it were, that the Spirit works in us. Spirit works in every believer. We can now ask the question, well, what does it mean to be filled, to be a Spirit-filled believer? What does it mean to be a Spirit-filled believer? Well, let's be clear about what it's not. It is not a subsequent experience of the Spirit to that when we were converted. That is, there is no suggestion in the Bible of a second baptism of the Spirit that some teach. There is no evidence in the Bible for such teaching. In fact, the whole assumption of the Spirit's work in the New Testament is that the Spirit indwells all believers, and part of his work, Ephesians 4:1-6, is uniting the church, which could hardly happen if some have had a subsequent baptism of the Spirit and others don't. So being filled with the Spirit is not that. There's no evidence for that in Scripture. And if you want to talk to me about that afterwards, I'll happily go through those passages which are used to suggest this is the case. But I'll happily do that afterwards. But for generally, there's just no evidence for it. So on a simple level, being a Spirit-filled Christian is one who is enjoying those things that we've been speaking about. So it's experiencing and enjoying relationship with the Father and Son. It's battling with our sin and walking with the Spirit, listening to His song and following. It's getting on and serving with the gifts that He has given us. It's proclaiming the gospel. So if you said, what is a Spirit-filled Christian? I would say quite simply, it's one who does all those things. For none of them, as we've seen, can happen without the Spirit at work in us. We cannot, as we've seen, experience relationship or fellowship with the Father and the Son without the Spirit. We can't pull away from the sinful nature without the Spirit. We can't serve in a spiritual way without the Spirit. We'll never proclaim to all the nations without the Spirit. But Paul commands us, Ephesians 5:18, to be filled with the Spirit. And that implies a fullness, a deepening of these things. And even though the Spirit dwells within every believer, the Spirit can still fill us to a greater or lesser degree. Just like a balloon can be full of air, but if you blow it up, it expands. It can still be part of air, full of air, even if you let it out a little bit. But if you expand it, it kind of has a fuller fullness. And being filled with the Spirit is like allowing the Spirit to blow us up, to have a fuller fullness of His work in our life. And what will it mean to be Spirit-filled then? What will that look like? Well, to have this fuller fullness, it will be to seek to deepen our relationship with the Father and the Son. Praying for the Spirit to grow me in my relationship with the Father and the Son. Not necessarily growing in our depths of feeling or emotions, but growing in the reality of that relationship, such that the relationship deepens and expands until it fills every aspect of my life, such that I can't do anything without reference to them. And it'll be evidenced by a vibrant and rich prayer life, a praying that is continuous, relating to the Father and the Son. Lovely stories told of one dear old saint who, whenever he was asked to speak or teach or do anything, he would say, I just need to speak to Father. And of course, what he meant by that is that he needed to go into the inner room and pray, because such was the vibrancy of his relationship. It had deepened. There was a fullness. There was a fuller fullness of it. To be filled will mean, with respect to battling sin, that I have a greater awareness of my sin. A greater desire to live by the Spirit, walking in His footsteps rather than the footsteps of my sinful nature. And I'll have a fuller fullness of the fruit of the Spirit. So I'll have peace, but not just peace, but peace that transcends all understanding. I'll have joy, but not just joy that brings about a wry smile, but a joy that overwhelms in the midst of trials. I'll have love, but not just loving tolerance for those around, but a deep, heartfelt, Christ-like, sacrificial love. I'll have kindness, but not just a kind nature, but a kindness that transcends the kindest person naturally. A kindness that is gentle and thoughtful and caring in every situation. You see, how to be filled is to have such fullness that as people look, there is no other explanation to one's generosity or faithfulness or love or joy or peace or patience. All that kind of go beyond the normal nice guy behavior, and people are left with saying, that's the power of God. He or she is full of the Holy Spirit. And we're to pray for the Spirit to be so at work in us in this way, helping us with the battle that rages. To be filled would mean we'll have a boldness, a courage in our evangelism that previously did not exist. So there'll be a greater desire to take hold of opportunities. Our tongues will become looser with the gospel. Our hearts will want to share. And all this done not because my character or personality is such, but because of the work of the Spirit. To be filled will mean to have his wisdom. Not to be called wise by worldly standards, but to be wise in the things of God, for one has the Spirit's wisdom. The Spirit who, 1 Corinthians 2:10, searches all things, even the deep things of God. To be filled with the Spirit is to have a fuller fullness of his work, such that people say, that's the power of God. And how are we filled? How we fill with the Spirit? Well, Ephesians 5:18 gives us a clue. It's not a subsequent baptism. It's not a substance experience. See, Ephesians 5:18 reads this. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. How does a person get drunk with wine? You drink and you drink and you drink again until what has you drunk has so filled you that it takes control. And the same principle applies in the spiritual realm. We must drink spiritual things until we're under the Spirit's influence. Being constantly filled with the Spirit is a matter of constantly drinking. We're to go to Christ and drink of him. And we do this in prayer, in listening to biblical preaching, in studying God's word for ourselves, in engaging in Christian fellowship, in meeting around the Lord's table, in every form of spiritual and devotional exercise. And as the Spirit does his work through these means, we become more spiritual people. He fills us so that there's a fuller fullness of his work. So that people say, yes, they're full of the Holy Spirit. And it's evidenced by the way they live, by their relationship with God, by their walking with the Spirit, singing his song and not that of our sinful natures. It's seen in how they serve and share the gospel. See, are you desiring to be filled? Are you praying for a greater fullness of the Spirit's work in your life? Are you drinking deeply from Christ that you may be filled with the Spirit? Such that the Spirit's work impacts every aspect of your life. Every aspect of your Christian life. See, being filled is not about frenzies and emotional highs and subsequent experience. It's about the Spirit doing a fuller work of his work in our lives. See, think about 1 Kings 18. Remember the story of 1 Kings 18? Elijah with the prophets of Baal. What do the prophets of Baal spend all their days doing? Remember the challenge? They're going to see who's going to be the true God. And Elijah says, well, we'll set up altars and we'll see which God, we'll pray to the gods and we'll see which God lights the altar. And the prophets of Baal spend all day. They're kind of slashing themselves and get blood and they're in a frenzy. They're dancing around, they're praying. They're getting all the emotional highs they can get. And Elijah keeps teasing them, has Baal gone to the toilet? Where is he? Nothing happens all day. What does Elijah do at the end of the day? Elijah prays. He prays to God. And what happens? Fire comes from heaven on this soaking wet altar and it is, boom, consumed. And what do the prophets of Baal say at that point? They say, that is the Lord. That is God. That's the power of God. Because of Elijah. And what has Elijah taught in James 5:17? He was a man just like us, but he was a prayerful man. A man who was full of the Spirit. And the fullness of the Spirit was evident in his relationship with God and his trust and dependency on God. Such that the prophets of Baal could look and say, that's the power of God. I don't know about you, but I want to be a Spirit-filled believer. One who says, not for my glory, but for the glory of my Father. He says, that's the power of God. That's the Holy Spirit at work. That man is full of the Holy Spirit because it's evident by my relationship with my Father, by my battling with sin and evidence in the fruit. It's evidenced by my desire and willingness to proclaim the gospel and to serve. It's evidenced by the Spirit's work in my life such that men and women go, that's the power of God.